Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 22 this evening. Matthew 22. Get you thinking here for a little bit. Again, one of those questions you don't have to answer out loud. Maybe you don't know the answer. Maybe think about it a little bit, at least take a guess. But the question's pretty straightforward. How much time did you spend in God's Word this past week? How much time did you spend in God's Word this past week? Again, part of the difficulty may be that maybe you did read your Bible and you sat down, but you didn't set the clock. You didn't watch the clock to go, well, you know, I got my 15 minutes in, so I'm good. I can get up now. Didn't finish the plan. Or, well, I read my section that's in the plan. Really, that's not necessarily the point. I know that it can be easy at times in seasons of life or in struggles that we're going through, or even just maybe we haven't built that habit yet to go a long period of time without being in God's Word. I also realize today that even when we spend time in God's Word, it's kind of easy for our eyes to go across the words on the page. And if you have familiarity with the text of Scripture, go, And 2 hours later, someone says, so what did you read? I should know. You know, it's a wonderful thing when we take time to read God's Word, and not just then to read it, but to meditate on it, to think about it. Not just in the moment when we're there reading, but afterwards, and just kind of turning it over. You know, when that happens, questions come up. My mind was going back to when I would teach in school or even dealing with younger kids, and you could see the wheels turning. And then all of a sudden, this question comes up. And sometimes you're like, yep, here's an answer to that question. And then there's times where it's like, that's a great question. I have to look it up and let you know. In fact, even this morning, someone was walking out of church like, so I got a question. And I'm like, I'm pretty sure I've studied that. I'm pretty sure I've even taught on that. But I don't remember the answer. So I'm like writing it on my hand, standing in the lobby, like, I have to get back to you. It's gone now. It's in my phone. Okay. Other times you get that question and you're like, I don't think any amount of study is going to answer that question. That's just one of those questions. And sometimes it's maybe a foolish question. Other times it's like, no, that's a really good question. I'm just not sure we're going to know. We come to the text again in Matthew chapter 22 this evening, and we're going to find a group of very intelligent people, very educated people, who have had a lot of exposure to the Word of God, particularly the Torah. That's their area of interest of the Old Testament. And yet, for all that exposure, they fail to understand it accurately and even to apply it situationally. Just as a general principle for myself and also for us, I wrote down, access doesn't guarantee application, right? Knowledge doesn't always shape practice. And that's a real concern for us. We can have a lot of access to God's Word, a lot of exposure to God's Word, but actually fail to apply it in life. And when we know the Word and it doesn't shape our practice, what is that called? Hypocrisy. To go, I know it, I believe it, but I'm not living it. Now, granted, I guess, granted, to an extent, there's a side of us where our application, because of our sinfulness, does fall short. But we want to be striving to take what we know to be true from God's Word and then see it play out in life. As I mentioned this morning, we finished three parables that Jesus gives, kind of confronting the religious leaders. And those three parables talk about, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, we started into this morning three questions that come up from three different groups of people in which Jesus is going to give answers to those and demonstrate his perfection and blamelessness once more. This morning, we listened as the Pharisees and the Herodians, two very different groups, joined together to ask Jesus their question about rendering to Caesar what's Caesar's or to pay taxes to Caesar. Tonight, we listen in the Sadducees, and we pick back up in verse 23. I've referred to them this way before, but once again, tonight we'll call them the elitist opposition. The elitist opposition. You see them in verse 23. That same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. So we're told, here's when they come, and right out of the gate, here's part of their theological beliefs or their biblical beliefs. They don't believe in a resurrection. I would also just encourage you to think through in your mind or to imagine what it's like for our Savior as it's like, here comes another question. Here comes more opposition. Same day. Like we talk about those times where you reach a point where it's like, don't ask me to make more decisions. There are probably times as well, I think particularly of the moms, where it's like, don't ask me another question. Okay? I don't know. Tomorrow we can start with a new quota. But here the Sadducees come to Jesus with another question. Let me remind you of who they are societally. The Sadducees societally were people of rank and substance. They were kind of the aristocracy, if you will, of the Jewish people. They were the social elites who held high positions of religious influence. They're part of the Sanhedrin, that ruling body of about 70 that would help apply the law to the Jews there as well. Not only societally, but religiously, we look at the Sadducees as the non-traditionalists. The Pharisees are those separate ones that cling very conservatively and traditionally to the law. The Sadducees are not that. They're the non-traditional intellectuals as well. They viewed themselves as more intelligent, and they've come to hold certain beliefs that we would look at and the Pharisees would also look at and go, yeah, that's a problem. Because for the Sadducees, they looked and said, there is no future resurrection. You die, that's it. We see that in the text again there at the beginning of verse 23, and it's going to be a focal point as we keep working our way through the text this evening. They also, again, held that only the Torah, those first five books, the law of Moses, are what was authoritative and binding for them. It's even just a reminder for us out of the get-go that when we start taking the Bible and going, well, I like this part, but not that part, we're in trouble. 2 Timothy 3 does tell us, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when we get to verse 17, it is that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. All of it's necessary for us to be complete, to be spiritually mature. They've also, Sadducees have come to deny not just the future resurrection or afterlife, but angels as well. That's the group that Jesus is interacting with here. Their question here is focused on part of what they don't believe as well. Beyond the elitist opposition, notice secondly their antagonistic question, verses 24 to 28. Their antagonistic question, verses 24 to 28. And like, before we jump into that, let me just remind us at the outset, like these are the intellectuals of their day, if you will, who in their intelligence have gotten to the point, in their study, they've gotten to the point to go, well, that can't biblically be true. And we certainly see that today. But I would remind us that the simplest person, even the smallest child, who comes to believe that Jesus is the Savior and that he is the Lord, is far better off in life than those who intellectually have overwritten what the Bible says to be true. So we move from those the elitist opposition to this antagonistic question. And once again, as we saw this morning, this question begins with flattery. Master, same term once again, you're the teacher. You're the one who has authority, but we know they're not coming to Jesus for learning. We've seen their intentions unpacked this morning, and they become evident again in this group this evening. It's not marked by real humility or submission. They're part of this group that wants to trap Jesus and see him destroyed as a result. Their feigned appeal to his authority here only points out their hypocrisy. I think I said it this way this morning, but their words are right, but their heart is not. So we look at the antagonistic question. It begins with more flattery, but it's also based on biblical authority. You look at their question, it says, Moses said, let's look at the Torah. Let's look at those first five books. Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. They're pointing to the law of levirate marriage, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. This is a result of God making his covenant with his chosen people, Israel. You think about Israel, it's different than the way we think of our Christianity. Again, it's that argument for a distinction between Israel and the church in part. To realize as a church, we're not consumed with, are we in the land that God promised? Is there a king that's in the line of David, in the line of Abraham, reigning on the throne? Like, that's irrelevant to us. But for the children of Israel to go, the 12 tribes have this land that God has given. They're in the land. They're perpetuating the covenant is significant. And so God had ordained that in order for a man's line to continue, in order for the tribes to continue having their land, if a man died without a child, there was this opportunity within his family for a brother to marry so that children could be raised up and the land could be maintained for this man who died childless. And so they point to that saying, we know this is in the law. We know this is what Moses said. As we continue looking at the antagonistic question, it begins with flattery. It's based on biblical authority. But then third, it's focused on a hypothetical possibility, verses 25 to 27. It's the equivalent of, so, what if, what if? And I was thinking of illustrations this week. I won't dive into them and distract you this evening, of things that I heard in Bible college where it's like, okay, so what if this and this? And you get in these hypotheticals, like, it doesn't really matter. Okay? But that's what they're doing here, and it could be that this was a standard hypothetical question of their day that they used to object with the Pharisees who did believe in angels, who did believe in a future resurrection, who did believe in life after death. And so they lay it out here. There were with us seven brethren. The first married a wife, deceased, died, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise also the second and the third unto the seventh, going, there's been this marriage now seven times. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Very creative question. Three observations as we look at this hypothetical possibility, this question they've laid out. Number one, the illustration they've used is preposterous. To take it that far, to go brother, 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 no children, died, what do we do now? But beyond that, they're raising an issue which is contentious because they don't believe in a future resurrection. We've been told that directly in the text. Pharisees do. So they're raising this contentious issue to Jesus, knowing this creates a divide between the Pharisees and Sadducees. This morning's divide was between the Pharisees and the Herodians. This one is another divide, but two different groups. Which side will Jesus take? The answer is he's going to side with the truth. That's letter C, none of the above. Third, they assume life in the resurrection will function the way it does here. They assume that life in the resurrection, if it happens, will function the way it does here. If that's the case, marriage is necessary for the perpetuation of God's people. So the kingdom of heaven, if it's going to continue on, it has to, in some degree, look like life does here. And if she's the wife of all seven, she's going to be guilty of adultery. So whose wife does she belong to? Because she was married these seven times. From their perspective, they've raised the possibility of life after death to point out this is ludicrous. Look at all the possibilities that fall out of this if you follow this train of thinking or this line of thinking. And then Jesus answers. We move from the elitist opposition and their antagonistic question to third, Jesus' authoritative correction in verses 29 to 33. Once again, in Jesus' correction here, he demonstrates his wisdom and his control of the conversation. He will answer on his terms rather than taking their sides. His authoritative correction begins first with a direct indictment. This indictment has a couple different parts as we work our way through it, but he directly indicts them. You'll see first, as part of that indictment, he says, you are in self-deceived error. You are in self-deceived error. Beginning of verse 29, you do err. That word air speaks of, it's the word we get our idea of planet or celestial body from, that which wanders through the sky. Like, we can't really trace its path, mark it down. I suppose now we do more than back then. But it carries the idea of something that's wandered, and Jesus is using that word to say, you've wandered, you've deviated from the truth. It's not simply that they've made a mistake. They've intentionally followed a course that has led them astray. Say it this way, just by way of application for us, it's very possible for us today to lean so heavily on what someone says that we begin, and or what is written, or what we hear, that we begin to be led astray as well. Our greatest protection is the Spirit of God and the Word of God, not all the other people who talk about it and write about it. To go, all of us in our humanity can err, and not to go, well, you know what, this is my favorite speaker, this is my favorite author, this is my favorite blogger, And we can begin to chase these things down and just remind us when we follow those personalities, we stand the risk of being in danger. We talked about it here before, but I remind you of that the example of the Bereans in Acts 17. It ought to be true daily as you interact with the Word of God. It ought to be true as you read books about the Bible. It ought to be true as you sit in church right now. That Acts 17:11 says of the Bereans, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Some of us struggle with readiness of mind on Sunday night. Readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures occasionally. No, searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And they didn't have Google to help them. They didn't have their Strong's Concordance to help them. They got into the word for themselves to go, is it true? Is this what the word says? I think even the text like the one we're looking at here ought to challenge us. The Sadducees had exposure to the word. They were the intellectuals of their day. But Jesus says, you've wandered. You have deviated from the truth. We look at his direct indictment. He begins by saying they're in self-deceived error. Secondly, you live in scriptural ignorance. You live in scriptural ignorance. He's saying, if you will, by way of analogy, he's saying to the PhDs of that day, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know your discipline. Scriptures are designed to protect us from being led astray. And he tells them, you do err not knowing the scriptures. It's in essence saying, you don't know the principles of God's word. You don't understand what God has taught there. What a statement to the Sadducees. Again, this elitist group who considered them the intellectuals. They moved past the ridiculous idea of the supernatural. And Jesus plainly and simply says, you don't know your Bible. Again, I wonder what God would say of us. I do get concerned, we've talked about it before, that it seems like biblical literacy is on the decline. Go, I know the Bible says something kind of like, instead of going, actually, here's what the Bible says, here's where the Bible says it. I've memorized it, I'm in it, I've studied it, I've been there, because the Bible does protect us from going astray. Jesus prayed for us, right? John 17, and as he prays the Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Or the familiar words of Psalm 119, 9 through 11, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from my commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Later on, same passage, Psalm 119 and 105, you know, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. God's word protects us. Here he tells the Sadducees, you live in scriptural ignorance. You do err. You've wandered away, not knowing the scriptures. Let's not be in that situation. Let's know what the word says. He says, not only do you not know the principles of God's word, he says, you don't know the power of God's ways. He says, nor the power of God. You do err, not knowing the scriptures, and you don't know how powerful our God is. Part of their error is because they've disbelieved the resurrection. I'm not going to take the time to turn there. If you're taking notes, you can jot these references down. But the Old Testament points to this future resurrection or the possibility of resurrection in Job 19:26. Psalm 16, 9 through 11, Isaiah 26, 19, and Daniel 12, verse 2. You know, there is life after death. Saying, you don't know the power of God. They've written off the resurrection and life after death as logically impossible. And so Jesus says, no, you don't understand how powerful God is. In fact, if you think about it, in recent history leading up to what we're talking about, history is not even the right word. Like the past days leading up to what Jesus is teaching here, what had happened when Jesus was in Bethany, John 11, right? We're in the context of John 12 here when this is taking place. And in John 11, Jesus had raised Lazarus. Like the power of God is on display for resurrection. Again, it's easy for us sometimes to look at circumstances, situations, temptations from an intellectual, logical, reasoned perspective and say, well, that's not possible, and fail to remember. Look at the God of Scripture and believe in the power of who our God is. In looking at Jesus' authoritative correction, we've said he begins with a direct indictment. But notice, secondly, his authoritative correction provides corrective instruction. provides corrective instruction. In verse 30, he gives us definitive information. He gives us definitive information. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels of God in heaven. Here's his answer. He knows the answer because he is God. He affirms that the resurrection will happen, that there is an afterlife. He mentions the rising from the dead in heaven. He also informs them that marriage does not occur after the resurrection. Hence, their questions misguided and misinformed. Marriage is not necessary for the perpetuation of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven in the future. It's like your question's off base. There is a resurrection, and don't worry about marriage. There is no marriage there in the future. And then third, Jesus adds a layer that they had not brought up, but stands in direct contrast to their beliefs. Oh, angels. Let's just use angels as a point of reference, because they disbelieve in angels as well. And so he introduces the reality of angels into the conversation, which the Pharisees didn't believe in either. And he says, no, believers will be unmarried, and angels are not married. His comparison to angels is not, hey, they share every characteristic. We recognize biblical differences between those who have gone before and are in heaven and angelic beings. The point that he's making here is that angels are unmarried, believers will be unmarried. Angels are completely dedicated to God, believers will be completely dedicated to God. In other words, Jesus here is not only rebuking them, but he's standing against them by holding to the truth of the Old Testament and providing new information about marriage. Jesus' corrective instruction has this definitive information in it. But secondly, then, he gives a biblical illustration in verse 31. A biblical illustration in verse 31. But it's touching the resurrection of the dead. Have ye not read? Again, another indictment. He's told him, you do err not knowing the scriptures. And he's like, now, haven't you ever read? Aren't you familiar? Don't you remember in your reading plan? Okay. That which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus here, in pointing to a passage of Scripture, points to its authority. He references Exodus chapter 3, where God is preparing Moses to lead his people out of Egypt in what will be the Exodus there. As he does so, as Jesus does this, he goes to the Torah, he goes to that the Sadducees hold to, and he's saying, you're failing to apply what you say you believe. You're acting as though you haven't even read it. And then he references this text again in Exodus chapter 3, which points to all three patriarchs. Were the patriarchs alive in Exodus 3? No. But in Exodus 3, as God speaks to Moses, he speaks of all those patriarchs as though they're living. I am the God of, not I was the God of Abraham. Not I was the God of Isaac, not I was the God of Jacob, but he's saying they're in existence now. He continues to be their God even now. He's not the God of these dead men, but he is still their God in an ongoing way, and he's keeping his promises to them through his people. He speaks as though they are alive, that resurrection does occur, and uses the Old Testament text that they would hold to prove his point. In fact, again, the Israelites are familiar with this text in Exodus, and they themselves still prayed to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not simply the God of the dead, but the God of those who are living. Having considered the elitist opposition, the antagonistic question, and Jesus' authoritative correction, notice finally and very simply another amazed reaction. Verse 33, once again, as we saw this morning, but different text this evening, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. We're not told here, oh, it's the Sadducees are shocked, like, wow. But all of the crowd that is amassed once more hears what Jesus does, and they are amazed. Yet the Sadducees will continue on in their proud, religious rebellion against Jesus. Rather than believing him, rather than submitting to him in faith, rather than believing the teaching he's just given, they're going to doubt him. The disobedience and challenge is going to continue. It will lead to the cross in just days ahead. And yet Jesus has exposed their lack of true biblical knowledge and belief. Once more for us, I would remind us there's a challenge to not just go, okay, well, I'm here. I came to church. I claim to be a believer, but I'm never in the Word. I'm not really sure, and disconnecting our knowledge from daily life and application. To fall into the error of the Sadducees who viewed themselves as, well, we know, we're educated, we have this, and yet fail to believe their Messiah who is in front of them. The challenge instead is for us to know, believe, and then follow God's word. Let's close in prayer. Father, we have begun today to listen into questions, these objections from these religious groups that Jesus so frequently interacted with. And God, as we interact with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even the Herodians, I pray that we would be on guard in our lives against the error represented by these groups or the different errors. Lord, we recognize our frailty, our fallibility, but Lord, I pray that we would be on guard against adding to your word or seeking to dismiss parts of your word or even ignore it, but that instead we would be committed to knowing you through the truth of your word, and then seeking to trust you and live for you for your glory. Lord, we love you. We're humbled that you have first loved us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.